After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack you and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him to court. "This man," they charged, "is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law." Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." So he had them ejected from the court. Then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatsoever. This is the word of the Lord.
I'm sure that every one of us knows what it's like to get to the point where you are so discouraged, so frustrated, you feel like giving up. You've tried everything, but nothing seems to work. Despite all your efforts, you've nothing to show for your attempts. You're at the point in your life when you're looking back and it all looks like it just adds up to a big fat zero. And you wonder what you're doing in this situation. Certainly someone else would be better qualified, would have better results. You're feeling run down, fed up, burned out. The harder you try, the more hopeless it seems. The Bible does not actually give us more than a very slight glimpse into the emotional makeup of most of its characters and of the Apostle Paul in particular in the text that was read for us tonight. We have some intimation of how he was feeling in the opening chapters of 1 Corinthians, which he wrote to this church at Corinth. In chapter 2, verse 3, he says, "I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling." I don't know if that coincides with your picture of the Apostle Paul, but it is remarkably transparent as an admission of total discouragement and defeat as he launched his ministry in the city of Corinth. I know to many of us he comes across as an invincible tower of strength, but here he seems to be a weak-kneed, fearful, entirely fragile being. Similarly, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, though speaking of another instance in his ministry, he says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life." Paul was feeling suicidal. That fits your picture of the Apostle Paul. You better make some room for it if it doesn't. "We despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead." When we look at the remedy that God provides for the Apostle Paul, this provides, I think, a further intimation of what was going on in Paul's heart. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent." For I am with you, and no one is going to attack you and harm you, because I have many people in this city. What were the problems and challenges that made Paul so vulnerable as he began this ministry at Corinth, where it would require God to provide that kind of consolation in order to fortify the apostle for his ministry? And I think it's not difficult to put together at least a few in the list of problems that were important. One was that Paul was alone. The text says, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. In earlier texts, we read about how we went from Troas to Philippi, meaning that Luke had now joined the apostolic band of Paul and Timothy and Silas. On other occasions, of course, it is Timothy and Silas at least who are with Paul, Luke having remained behind at Philippi. But here at Corinth, Paul arrives alone until later on in the ministry when, sure enough, Timothy and Silas return from Macedonia, which was a great encouragement to Paul. On 2 Corinthians chapter 2, in his third missionary journey, Paul talks about what it was like for him when God opened up a door of opportunity for him at the city of Troas. But because his buddy Titus wasn't there, he didn't go through it. Paul is not a lone ranger. He's not someone who can just minister on his own without encouragement from brothers in the work, co-workers, co-laborers. And so he doesn't hesitate to admit that in that instance at Troas, he just walked by an open door for ministry because he couldn't handle it without his friends. Here he is at Corinth, all alone. There's been nothing but a history of bitter opposition and rejection that attends his entire ministry up to this point. Relentless opposition, bitter hostility. Most of the time he's run out of town. I don't know how many of you are applying for a job at this point. I know this is one of those times of transition for many of us. Just raise your hand. How many have actually got a resume out applying for a job somewhere? Of course, we're going to pray for each of you. But thinking of those resumes, imagine putting on your resume the job experience list that you have here in the book of Acts for the Apostle Paul. In a span of something under 2 years, he had been run out of 7 cities. Sometimes by the magistrate, others times by his friends who were allowing him to escape in the middle of the night for the sake of his life. Other times by raving mobs who were incensed by the message of the gospel and were intent on taking Paul's life. That was the case already back in the first missionary journey at Pisidian Antioch in the center part of modern-day Turkey. It says when the Jews saw the crowds that had responded positively to Paul's ministry, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. A little later on, he moves on to Iconium. And there, again, the apostles began a ministry in the synagogue. Things looked positive. People were believing in the message. And then verse 5 in Acts 14, we read there was a plot among the Gentiles and Jews together with their leaders in order to mistreat them and stone them. Paul escapes, thwarting that plot. Then at Lystra, we read about how the ministry began with a miracle. I mean, it couldn't have been more exciting as a man who had been crippled from birth was made to walk. The response of the crowds was electrifying. They, unfortunately, however, thought Paul was one of the gods of the Greeks who had come down in flesh. After Paul dissuades them from their idolatry, Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over, and then they stone Paul, the very guy who had done this miraculous healing. They stone him, dragged him out of the city, believing him to be dead. I don't know how many times that would have happened in the ancient world, that someone would survive a stoning. It's a little bit like surviving the electric chair because there happened to be a power outage just at the right moment. That's Paul's resume, job experience. Second missionary journey, it continued at Philippi. He comes into at the invitation of a vision where he sees a man from Macedonia saying he believed to Paul, come on over to Macedonia and help us. It turns out that the first man of Macedonia, well, there are two women. First, there's Lydia, with her household comes to Christ. And then there's a woman with an evil spirit by which she prophesies, who's delivered. And for thanks, Paul then attracts the hostility of their owners, who then raise up a mob against him, who then, bringing him to the magistrates, see to the fact that he would be attacked, stripped, beaten, and severely flogged, thrown in prison, until at last he's driven out of town. Thessalonica, a mob started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul, who escaped that night. Then it was on to Berea, and it continued on. Those Jews from Thessalonica, hearing that Paul was ministering in the next town, came down, stirred up the crowd, went after them. Immediately, Paul was brought to the coast to save his life. Then he's on to Athens by himself. This time it wasn't a angry mob that drove him away, but instead a contemptuous school of philosophers who apparently, well, dismissed him with just a polite, don't call us, we'll call you, an invitation which they never made good on. Seven cities in less than 2 years, flitting about from place to place, never more than a few weeks, maybe a month or two at any one of the places as far as the biblical text is concerned. Not much of a resume. Then he shows up at Corinth. Richard Longenecker, the New Testament scholar, suggests that Paul must have arrived dejected, almost certainly wondering why God had allowed everything to go so badly. How could there have been one failure, one catastrophe right after another, one life-threatening attack after another if God had been really in it? It's possible that Paul was still in recovery from the wounds he sustained at Philippi, the severe flogging. Undoubtedly, it was the case. He must have been wondering whether there was someone better for the job as he was in anguish over his situation. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, which he wrote from Corinth about this time, he admits to the Thessalonians that he was in anguish about them. He had escaped in the middle of the night without an explanation for the fledgling church there. Probably looked like he was just abandoning them. He felt that he was, even though he was doing it for their good as well as his. In any case, now at last he's at Corinth, a city 37 miles to the west of Athens, but its diametric opposite. Athens had been an old city, a center of culture. Its greatest time was, well, 5 centuries earlier, the age of Pericles. Corinth was a city rebuilt by Julius Caesar. It's a city for today, really a city ready for tomorrow, a cosmopolitan city, a city of commerce. It was in the commanding position of a narrow isthmus that unites northern Greece to the Peloponnesus to the south. All the north-south trade had to go through Corinth. Most of the east-west trade from the Adriatic to the Aegean would go right through Corinth as well. Ships would be unloaded at one port to the west or to the east and would be carried over land, usually on rolling logs. Sometimes the smaller boats would be intact, dragged across the isthmus right through Corinth. As a result, Corinth had grown to this point where it was now the third largest city in the entire Roman Empire. A third only to Rome itself and Alexandria, northern Africa. A massive city presenting massive needs for the Apostle Paul to deal with alone. Then he meets his first hosts, new friends, Priscilla and Aquila, who arrive with bad news. The Bible tells us they're there because Claudius, the emperor, had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Here's the geopolitical news that is going to shake the foundations of the church and threaten the synagogue. The Jews in Rome had been expelled, and we know from the ancient author Suetonius that it was almost certainly because of the furor that was being caused by Christians in the Jewish community. Suetonius writes about Emperor Claudius, he expelled the Jews from Rome who were constantly making disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, a Latin apparent attempt at reproducing the name Christ, which would have meant nothing to him. But this name, sounding like it's spelled almost identical, a common slave's name. Apparently, the synagogue was in an uproar because of some Crestus, some Christ, who was causing a division. From the Roman perspective, the Jews were troublemakers, disturbing the peace, and so they're expelled. From the Jewish perspective, it's the Christians who were causing the trouble. From the Christian perspective, of course, they were doing nothing unlike any of the prophets before who were calling God's people back to the vibrant, authentic faith of Scripture. The Messiah that had been predicted had come. They weren't trying to start a new religion. That's why they always began with the synagogue. And we ought not read this through the eyes of centuries of regrettable anti-Semitism. The message that they brought was a gospel about Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who was himself an observant Jew. The earliest Christians, all the apostles, were Jewish believers. Their conviction was that this is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. The only scripture that was read, at least at first, were the Jewish scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures. And so for their parts, the only problem was the willingness or refusal to accept Jesus' claims to be the fulfillment of these age-old prophecies. Paul began his ministry at Corinth in weakness and fear and with much trembling. Maybe you're heading into the next chapter of your life with those same concerns, with that same fear. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue trying to persuade Jews and Greeks, we read. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But it's the old story. As in every one of the other cities I've mentioned, the other side of a positive response was jealousy and animosity. Then the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive. They reviled him, as many Bibles translate it. He shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads." It's not a temper tantrum. It's a solemn gesture indicating that he's now absolved from any further responsibility to try to bring them to their senses, to try to persuade them because they would not listen. And so Paul moves next door to continue the ministry, next door to make the point that this is not intended to be a break from the faith of our fathers, from the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And sure enough, amazingly, God awards that ministry with a wonderful result. The head of the synagogue himself becomes a believer. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, converts to Christian faith. He and his entire household believed in the Lord and moved next door. What's going to be the result of this? We know what's next, based on every time before. And so the word comes to Paul in a vision when the Lord spoke to him, "Do not be afraid." He had every reason to be afraid. "Keep on speaking, though. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." The promising start that almost always ended with a violent end. God says, "No, not so this time. Do not be afraid." Some of the Bibles say, "Don't be afraid any longer," to try to capture a possible implication of the present tense that's used in the Greek prohibition. Do not be afraid any longer. Paul, I know you're shaking in your boots. Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. Keep on speaking. Keep sharing the message. Be loving enough to be faithful in sharing that good news. Why? Because I am with you. It's Pentecost Sunday, as we've been reminded. If I were to say I'm going to be with you, you might have reason to believe that, well, that's nothing but a pious platitude. What good is that? Hugenberger says he's going to be with me. Don't be afraid. I'll be with you. You know full well I won't be with you with your final exams on Monday. You know I'm not going to be there on Tuesday when you're in that crucial interview that's going to determine your entire career, you think. I can't be with you on Wednesday when you'll be visiting your father who's always resented your Christian faith and he's now in the hospital and you don't know what to say. I'm not going to be with you. You and I won't even be with each other. You're not going to be with each other. But Christ can make good on the promise. Don't be afraid, because he will be with us. That's the message of Pentecost. Of course, it's the message of the whole Bible. This was the promise that Moses gives to Israel. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Why? Because God goes with you. Do not be afraid and do not be discouraged. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Is that the kind of relationship that you have with God? David said the same words to Solomon. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord God, my God, is with you. That's the only reason not to be afraid. A Christianity has no interest in optimism or having our head in the clouds. We need to have our heads much higher. They have to be in the heavenlies, in fellowship with the God of heaven and earth. So where we go, the creator of the universe goes, because he goes with us. The prophet said to Jehoshaphat, don't be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army that's come against you. For the battle is not yours, but God's. The battle is not yours, but God's. If God is with you, it's his battle, not just yours. You're not in this alone. You'll not have to fight this battle, the prophet said. Take up your position, stand firm, and see the deliverance of the Lord. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you. God assures all Israel that, fear not, for I've redeemed you. I've summoned you by name in Isaiah 43. You're mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. You hear the words are echoing and picking up on Old Testament texts from Genesis to Malachi. God's promise to be with his people. Don't be afraid, for I will be with you. Even the psalmist in the 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why aren't you afraid of evil? Well, for you are with me. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me, the psalmist says. Only the Lord can lead a man or a woman through death. All other guides have got to turn back. They run scared. Only he will go with you through the valley of the shadow of death. Jesus spoke about the hireling, that when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. That's because he's a hired man, cares nothing for the sheep, not really. But I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, says the Lord Jesus, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus' name was Emmanuel, meaning God with us. That's what Christianity is all about. That's what makes it not just a religion, but a relationship. He's with us at the point of the incarnation. And it's a point that would not be thwarted by his death and resurrection and ultimately ascension. He promised that I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you in John chapter 14. I'll ask the Father and he'll give you another counselor to be with you forever. The Spirit of Truth. That God comes, the Father and the Son, and makes their home in our hearts by his Holy Spirit. And so Jesus, when he sent out the apostles after his resurrection, when he declared all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me in Matthew 28, when he said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, he then adds, and surely I will be with you to the end of the age. It's because he's with us. That's what makes the difference. And of course, the first proof of his presence for Paul on that night when he was terrified in Corinth is that Jesus, the Lord, is speaking to him in that vision. The Lord is not absent. He's there communing with the apostle and revealing his presence in this promise, "For I will be with you." The Lord one night spoke to Paul in a vision. Well, we could talk about other encouragements along that line, but then comes the proof. Why should Paul have courage about this ministry? It's not just "I'm going to be with you, but no one will attack you or harm you because I have many people in this city." What's it mean that he has many people in the city, that city of Corinth? I've often thought, by the way, scholars estimate the population of Corinth at this time somewhere between 400,000 and 725,000, 100,000, sorry, yeah, between about a little less than 500,000 and 750,000. In other words, you could say the city of Corinth was about the size of Boston. And Jesus is saying, "I've got many people in this city," to Paul. And you wonder, well, maybe he's just commenting on the population as a whole. "I've got lots of folks here. After all, I created them." But that doesn't really jive. It's, first of all, no news to Paul. He can see all the people, and it's scary, frankly. Furthermore, it's precisely because there are so many that the need is so horrific. Corinth is a moral cesspool. That large number of persons there is a result of its commercial importance, and that itself was had as its consequence, in part, social dislocation and isolation, fragmentation of families. There were, by the thousands, businessmen, travelers, traders coming through the city. And as a result, commercial prostitution ended up being one of the major causes of economic prosperity for Corinth. In fact, by the way, we also know in terms of other aspects of this transient population, and archaeologists have excavated 33 taverns in the marketplace. It was a city of entertainment. At the temple of Asclepius, the healing god, we have all the telltale evidence of sexually transmitted diseases in the modeling of the reproductive anatomy of the patients who were being cared for that you can see to this day. Aristophanes in the 4th century coined the word "to Corinthianize," meaning to commit sexual immorality, to describe the character of the city. And of course, the letters of 1st and 2nd Corinthians attest to this problem very eloquently. It's no comfort that there are a lot of people here. It's no comfort that there would be a lot of Jews here. If some might say, "I have many people in the city," that means that there are lots of Jews who were God's people. But that's no comfort, because every city where there was a sizable Jewish population was a city that meant Paul's timetable for leaving was pushed up, not pushed back. It meant more hostility to the message. It doesn't even mean that there are many Christians, because Paul made a point of going to unreached people, to going to places where there weren't believers. No, "I have many people in this city" means that there are many whose names are written in the book of life. Jesus is telling Paul to encourage him that there are many in the city who are elect, who are predestinated to come to faith. In fact, Jesus in John 17 says, "I've revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world." Those who belong to Jesus have been given to him by the Father. In John chapter 6, he says, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me." Somehow or other, in a mysterious way that we cannot get our minds around, cannot fully comprehend, the Father has given to the Son those for whom Christ's redemptive love and message will apply and be savingly believed. "All that the Father come to me will come, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive out." Jesus once said, "I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them in also." They're his sheep, but they're not yet brought in. But they will be. And Paul will be one of the appointed instruments for doing just that. The book of Acts, on a number of occasions, points to this higher understanding, this deeper understanding of the spiritual reality of our salvation, that it doesn't all depend on us, that ultimately it depends on God and His grace and mercy causing us to be born again, removing the scales from our eyes so that we see the truth for what it is, unstopping our ears so we hear it and pay attention, softening our hearts so the defenses are down and we receive it and are willing to believe it. In Acts chapter 13, at Pisidian Antioch, it says, "And all who were ordained to eternal life believed." All who were ordained to eternal life believed. How can you tell? It's because the way they respond. "My sheep hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me and I give them eternal life and they shall never perish." In Acts 16, it says of Lydia, "The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message." No wonder Paul could have confidence when there was no basis of confidence in terms of his past experience. If God is in the business of opening up hearts, then we don't have to be afraid to share the good news, because He'll open their hearts and they'll respond. It's not up to us. In Acts chapter 18, on arriving in Achaia, it says, "He was a great help to those who by grace believed." Paul then, not surprisingly, speaks in this way in Ephesians chapter 1, "In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will." Of course, I know this is controversial and difficult to understand. But what I want to do is just apply and understand its benefit to Paul as an encouragement. You and I don't know who will be the beneficiary of God's saving work, which heart will be softened to listen to the message, to believe. We don't know who will be born again. All we know is our responsibility to share the good news. But the good news is that God is in the business of saving. And because He's in the business of saving, you and I are immortal till our work is done, because God ordains the means as well as the ends. He's going to use Paul, even weak Paul, to save those who need to have the message. And so the comfort is given to him. And sure enough, the promise that no one will attack you. Moments later in the text, we read about Gallio and how he now was made proconsul of Achaia. He was in charge there at Corinth. And the Jews then made a united attack against Paul, this time not with clubs, but with lawyers. And God saved Paul by a favorable verdict that the case would not discredit the Christian community. The promise was that God would speak through Paul, that God would use him. You and I are immortal till our work is done. I'm often reminded of Pamela Johnson. She used to come to Sunday night service, an older woman with her husband, Colin. And when she was dying of a stomach cancer and in terrible pain, at one point she would share with me that, you know, "I don't mind this. I don't mind this so long as God continues to use me for His purpose." And she would share how a visiting nurse would come and she would mention about her faith in Christ, or she would invite the nurse, "Is there something I could pray for you about?" And she just got so excited that God, even in the difficult time of that harrowing trial, was able to use her to share her faith with another. It guarantees that there will be a response. "All that the Father gives to me will come to me." Jesus will have His way. He's died for sinners. They will come. And all you and I have to do is be faithful in telling the truth, in being ourselves, in speaking the truth in love. It doesn't depend on us. It depends on Him. "I planted the seed," Paul said. "Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow." It all depends on the Spirit. Right before Jesus' ascension, the last words to disciples in Acts chapter 1 is that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." In the beginning of this series, I actually preached on that text in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And some of you know this because I've shared it on another occasion, but I was stumbling around after reading the text and kind of lost my place, didn't know what I was going to say next. And so I said it again, this time with a gesture, pointing up to the left, what was to me the left back of the balcony. Well, of course, I didn't know this, but there was a young Muslim graduate student who had come to church that Sunday night service. She had been very depressed because God was working in her life, apparently, and allowing even the hard things to be part of his purpose to get her attention, shaking the foundations of self-confidence. And so she came here because she didn't know where the mosque was, but some of the roommates or some of the other folks on the floor had mentioned Park Street Church. She began by being in the main center of the sanctuary, and everyone was praising God, singing, and that got her upset because they just seemed to have something she didn't have. And she began crying and became quite self-conscious. So she got up and went up to the back right of the balcony. And then I pointed in the course of that message. And for her, somehow it just felt like God was speaking to her. This was the message for her. And at the end of the service, then she came down the right front of the sanctuary when we invite people to come for prayer. And by the grace of God, Ann O'Donnell was down there and was able to pray with her about her faith and about coming to Christ. That was all in the course of 1 month when a Buddhist gentleman came to the Lord on a Sunday morning, right before the service, and asked to be baptized in that service. And when, and later in that same month, we had a Hindu woman come to the Lord, whose parents were quite involved with the local temple. And it just, it has nothing to do with us. It's the Lord. And so all we need do is be faithful, because he's with us. So we are not to be silent. Bruce Gercha, who is a popular Christian author, and I'll close with this, tells a very interesting story about a rite of passage that was observed by one of the Native American tribes in the United States. It was a unique practice where when a brave young man arrives at the age of 13, he would be placed in a dense forest to spend the entire night alone. Up till that time, he never was separate from his family, never from the tribe. But just as he turns 13, his father would take him out miles into the woods blindfolded and then unblindfold him, and there he would be in this dark place. He would spend the night by himself all night long. You can imagine it. Every time a twig would snap, he'd visualize a wild animal about to pounce at him. Every time an animal howled, it was certainly a wolf that would be about to attack him. In the darkness, every time the wind blew, he wondered what other sinister thing there was behind it. And no doubt it was a terrifying night for everyone. After what seemed like an eternity, the first rays of light would begin to dawn in the morning, and he would just begin to make out the shapes and forms of trees, and then a little later, the other plants, and then notice that actually there was a path from where his father had deposited him, surely the path home. And then out of the side corner of his eye, he would notice, wait a minute, there's a shape of a man there, a man with a bow and arrow. It was his father, just feet away all night long, standing guard. I will be with you, Jesus said. Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack you and harm you. May God open our eyes to see him in his presence and camping around those who belong to him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that like Elisha's servant at Dothan, that you allowed him to see how the heavens were filled with horses and chariots of fire surrounding Elisha, that those who are with us are more than those who are with our enemy, that the living God is with his people. We pray, Lord, that you would open up our eyes to this reality, that we might experience in some measure the fulfillment of this promise to the Apostle Paul, that would embolden us and fortify us to share our faith courageously and lovingly with those around us. To not be afraid, but to keep on speaking and not be ashamed of the good news for which you came to save us. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen.